As is our custom, we interrupt our regular study to consider something more seasonal this time of the year. And I'll be meditating with you on some verses from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I'll read verses 20 through 28. First Corinthians chapter 15, verses 20 through 28. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For as in Adam all, for since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order. Christ the firstfruits. Afterward they that are Christ's at his coming. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father. When he shall have put down all rule, and all authority and power. For he must reign till he have put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. For he hath put all under his feet, but when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him. That God may be all in all. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, that Christ is risen from the dead, that we are not of all men most miserable, having hope only in this life. We pray that as we meditate on our Savior's resurrection this morning, you would encourage us and strengthen us, Lord, to serve you with greater zeal and deeper devotion. Pray that your Spirit will direct our thoughts together in our Savior's name. Amen. Ron has already mentioned this concept from verse 20, that Christ is the first fruits. First fruits, you know, was an Old Testament custom that on one particular day of the year, you'd bring the earliest sheaves of the harvest to the Lord and offer them up to him as an indication that everything in the harvest belonged to him. That offering was prescribed in Leviticus 23. It took place on the morning after the Sabbath, after Passover. In other words, the first day of the next week that began after Passover. And that, it happens, was the day on which our Savior rose from the dead. It was the first day of the week after the Sabbath that followed the Passover at which he was offered up. So Paul is not only alluding here to an agricultural custom, his mind is stimulated to think this way because of the chronology of the events. As the priests were lifting up the sheaves of the first fruit in the temple on that first day of the week, our Savior was rising up from the dead. And Paul says he is the first fruits. Now, he was inspired by the custom of the first fruits, but he's also inspired by the words of our Lord himself, who said in John chapter 12, except a grain of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abides alone. But if it fall into the ground and die, then it brings forth much fruit. He was the seed, the kernel of wheat that falls into the grain, into the ground. And the first fruit of that sowing was his own resurrection. He came out of the grave again, but there was more to follow. What I'd like to focus on this morning is the sequence of harvests, the bounty of the harvest that comes from the sowing of our Savior, beginning with his resurrection. In fact, you see it in verse 23. Every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits. Afterward, they that are Christ's at his coming. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. Verse 26, the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. There are five things here. The resurrection of Christ, the resurrection of the believers when he comes again, the subjection of all rival authority, the resurrection of the unbelieving dead, which is what he calls here the destruction of death in verse 26, and then finally, the submission of creation to the Father. Paul is writing here to a church that was being tempted to give up their belief in the resurrection. Their unbelieving Greek friends were saying, that's incredible, dead people don't come back to life. And he's beginning his argument here by saying, there is not just the resurrection of Christ, there is a great harvest that follows from this. If you give up your faith in the resurrection of Christ, you're giving up your hope in that harvest. And that's why he enumerates these five things. But it's not the only place that we see those five things. Just for a moment, let's look in Revelation 19 and 20 and survey them there. Oh boy, Ron. Oh boy. Revelation 19 and 20. In verse 11, John sees heaven opened and a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. In righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. Now here is the slain Messiah, very much alive, vesture dipped in blood, but riding on a white horse. The first fruits, Christ risen from the dead. Next, they that are Christ's at his coming, the resurrection of believers. And we see in verse 14, the armies which were in heaven following him on white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. They are described again in chapter 20, verse 4. I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not till the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection, they that are Christ at his coming. The third step is the subjection of all rival authorities. And that begins in chapter 20, chapter 19, verse 17, where the angel calls the birds together to eat the flesh of the Lord's adversaries. In verse 20, the beast was taken and the false prophet cast into the lake burning with brimstone, and their armies are slain, verse 21, with the sword of him that sat upon the horse. Then during the 1,000 years that we read about in verse 6, our Savior rules over the world, and at the end of that time, Satan is released in verse 7 of chapter 20, and in verse 10, he is suppressed. The devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone. This is the subjection of all rival authorities. Then finally, death itself is destroyed when even the unbelieving dead are raised. And you see that in chapter 20, beginning at verse 11, at the great white throne, when in verse 12, the dead, small and great, stand before God. And verse 14, they are cast into the lake of fire, the second death. Finally, our Savior delivers up the kingdom to God. All things are submitted to the Father. And that's chapter 21. A new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. So the great harvest that comes out of our Savior's sacrifice is his own resurrection as the first fruits, then the resurrection of all believers, the subjection of all rival authorities, the final end of physical death in the resurrection even of unbelievers, and ultimately the submission of the whole creation to the Father. Let's think about these one at a time. We'll go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Verse 20, now is Christ risen from the dead. This is chapter 15, verse 20. Now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. This is stated as a fact. He gave witnesses for it back in verses 5 through 8. He was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once. Verse 7. After that, he was seen of James, then of all the apostles. And last of all, he was seen of me also as of one born out of due time. This is a historical fact. Now, the organized church celebrates this on an annual basis as a great feast. It's probably the greatest feast of the organized church. There's absolutely no evidence in the New Testament that the early Christians ever celebrated Easter. Even the name of the festival ought to give us pause. It comes from the name of an Anglo-Saxon goddess by the name of Easter. And every April, they offered sacrifices up to Easter. And it was the custom of the Roman Church to try to attach Christian meaning to pagan festivals and thus to pull the people into the church on those pagan festivals. You can see this even in Latin America to this day. The churches are built on the top of the pyramid mounds that the ancient Aztecs constructed to worship their gods. And the witch doctors still offer up animal sacrifices on the steps of the church because that's the holy place. That's where you have to go to worship your god. The name may be derived ultimately from the ancient Semitic goddess Astarte or Ishtar, who is the Babylonian version of Venus, the goddess Venus. All this is to say that we ought not to be terribly enthusiastic over the idea of an annual celebration of Easter. But the early church, they didn't celebrate it annually. They celebrated it weekly. They celebrated it by meeting together on the first day of the week. How was it that the Jews, who were the first believers, the early Jewish church, how is it that they shifted the focus of their worship from the seventh day of the week to the first day of the week, as recorded in Acts chapter 20? It's because it was on the first day of the week that Christ rose from the dead. And it's a vitally important fact. Paul says in verse 17, if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. You're yet in your sins. Now, how can that be? If Christ be not dead, your faith is vain. Well, if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. The explanation of that's what they were looking forward to. Yes, that's true. That's true. The fact that he promised it means that your faith in that promise would be empty. But it's actually deeper than that, I think. Look at Romans 4:25. Romans 4:25. Paul is speaking here of the imputation of God's righteousness to Abraham. The scriptures say that faith was imputed to him for righteousness. And verse 23. Now it was not written, this is Romans 4:23, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. Delivered for our offenses, raised for our justification. Paul puts these two in close parallelism. The grammatical construction is exactly the same. What does it mean he was raised for our justification? Well, let's think about what it means that he was delivered up for our offenses. The Greek preposition has the sense of because of. He was delivered up because of our offenses. It was because we were sinful that he was delivered up. For our sin was laid on him, and he was sacrificed in our place. If that's the sense of the expression, he was delivered up because of our offenses, then the second half of the verse means he was raised because of our justification. Our sin was upon him, And our sin was powerful. It was powerful enough to take him to the cross and to take him into the tomb. That's how powerful it was. It was powerful enough to kill the Messiah. Fine. Now he's in the tomb. What do we know? We know that sin is powerful. We know that sin can kill. That it can kill the Son of God. Isn't that an encouraging thought? Don't you feel warm and fuzzy now? Knowing in your heart, as you do know, your own sinfulness. He was delivered up for our offenses. I'm a sinner. He's dead. What hope is there in that? There's no hope in that. There is no hope in the death of Christ. In fact, the death of such a perfect man as this can only bring discouragement to our hearts if the story stops there, because it simply shows how awful and terrible our sin is, that it could bring such a man to such an end. But now, that one comes out of the grave. And what does that show? It shows that the power of sin has been broken. It shows that that sin is gone, and that we whose sin it was are now justified before God. We could not know that from the death of Christ alone. We can only know that from the resurrection of Christ. And so Paul writes very succinctly here, he was delivered for our offenses, because of our offenses. Because we were sinners, he died. And because we were justified, he rose. Because the price for our sin was paid and done for, he rose from the dead. You know, if you go through the book of Acts and look at the various places that the apostles preached the gospel, you will never find one that omits the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Sometimes they say very little expressly about his death, but they always mention that he rose, because that's the good news. The good news is not just that he died. If Christ didn't rise from the dead, we're still in our sins. Our faith is vain. We are of all men most miserable. And that, I think, is the point that Paul is making back in 1 Corinthians 15. But because Christ is raised from the dead, that's the evidence that our sins are done away and we have newness of life. So, the sequence of events that come from the planting of a grain of wheat, the first fruits, is that Christ is risen from the dead. And the importance of that is that it delivers us from the guilt of sin. It shows us that our sin has been paid for. It no longer has any hold over him, and therefore it no longer has any hold over us. Now Paul goes on to say in 1 Corinthians 15, Christ the first fruit, verse 23, afterward they that are Christ's at his coming. You know, the Bible teaches us that even though we're saved, we live in what Paul calls in Romans 7:24, the body of this death. And it's a burden to us. It weighs us down. The world, the flesh, and the devil are the three things that lead us into sin. The flesh is one of those. It's a thing that coaxes us to depart from the Lord and go into sin. When the Lord returns, we will be raised and we will receive new bodies. Philippians says, like unto his glorious body. There are several teachings in the New Testament concerning the resurrection of Christ and our resurrection, physical, not just our spiritual resurrection with him. That's already happened. But physically, we will be raised from the dead. I believe that we see that in John 11, where the Lord said to Mary and Martha, he that believeth on me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And he that liveth and believeth in me shall never die. When the Lord returns, there will be some believers who are alive, and they will continue to be alive in what we call the rapture, 1 Thessalonians 4. But the dead in Christ will rise first, Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 4. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And here in 1 Corinthians 15, we see those same two categories. If you go down to verse 51, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Not all of us will experience physical death, but we will all get new bodies. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. We don't all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Those who are dead, verse 52, will be raised incorruptible. We who are mortal but not yet dead shall become immortal. Both categories are delivered. And we saw this in Revelation chapter 19, didn't we? Where our Lord is accompanied from heaven with the armies clothed in a white linen, who are, I believe, the spirits of those who have passed on, the dead in Christ that come with the Lord. Their bodies are raised according to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. The dead in Christ rise first. The bodies are reunited with the spirits of those who come with them. And then we who are alive and remain are caught up together with them in the air, so that we can then come to earth to participate in the events of that glorious overcoming of all evil. So our resurrection, or our translation, for those of us who are not dead when this happens, is the second great harvest, first fruits for the resurrection of Christ. Ours is the second step, and it delivers us from the fear of death. We're free from guilt now, but we still might die. One day we shall be free even from the fear of death. It will have absolutely no hold on us, even physically, because we'll have new bodies through that resurrection. Then Paul says, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 24, then cometh the end. And now he gets rather complicated. He discusses the last three steps in the process, all sort of intertwined with each other. It is now. To help you see these three steps here, I'll work outward from the center of what is a small chiasm. The center is verse 26. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Now, if you work out from that, in verse 25, we read, he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. So he's got to subdue all his enemies. The last one is death. And then in verse 27, he hath put all things under his feet. So in 25 and 27, we're looking at the subjection of all authority to him. And in 26, the ultimate adversary that he has to defeat is death itself at the center. But why does he put down all authority, all adversaries? He does that for a higher end, and that's verse 24. Then cometh the end when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father. And in verse 28, when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. So the final step is, after the Lord has subdued all adversaries, including death itself, he takes the whole package and gives it to his Father. And everything is now subject to the Father. So with that in mind, let's work in now from the outside in a little bit more detail. 24 and 27, the subduing of all enemies. Actually, we're not coming from the outside. We're going in chronological order in which these things happen. Of these three things, the subduing of all enemies, the subduing of death, and delivering the kingdom to the Father, that's the order they happen in. And it's the order they come in Revelation 19. First he subdues his enemies, then he does away with physical death entirely, and finally he delivers up the kingdom to the Father. That's not the order here. The order here, working from the outside, is he delivers everything to the Father. In order to do that, he has to subdue all adversaries to himself, and at the center is the supreme adversary, which is death. So he starts with the objective, the third thing in order. Then he goes to the first thing in the order, which is the subjection of all authorities. And at the center is the second one, which is the subjection of death itself. But let's think about the subduing of all enemies, which is the bulk of what this is about here, where our Savior subdues all those who are opposed to him. Paul draws here on two Old Testament Psalms. Verse 25 says, he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. Where does that phrase come from? Well, this phrase comes from Psalm 110. The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies the footstool of thy feet. So the idea of having his enemies under his feet is right from Psalm 110. Note the expression here in verse 24, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. Now the words rule and authority here are elsewhere in the New Testament translated principalities and powers. And they have a double reference. Principalities and powers are earthly governments. Paul says we must be subject to principalities and powers. We are to obey the governments that God allows to exist on this earth. But there's a deeper sense, as when Paul says in Ephesians chapter 6, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers. The book of Daniel and Paul both make clear that behind the physical governments of this world, there are spiritual forces. There are angels, in most cases demonic angels, responsible for the various nations that God allows to exist on earth. And the dynamics that we see played out among earthly nations are just a reflection of a great conflict that's going on in heavenly places. And you see that in the book of Daniel if you read it through. So principalities and powers, or rule and authority, as at the end of verse 24, describe the coordinated system of earthly political rulers and the angelic guides behind them. And we're told that he's going to put them all under his feet. He's going to subject all of them to himself. Verse 27, all things are put under him. He hath put all things under his feet. This is a different verb than what we had back in verse 25. And here the allusion is to Psalm 8 and verse 6. Thou hast put all things under his feet. This goes broader than just the Lord's enemies. You remember we were looking at Psalm 8 a couple of Lord's days ago, and it was speaking not about his enemies, but about the oxen and the cattle, the sheep of the field, the birds of the air, the fish of the sea. These are the things that are put under his feet here. Everything will be subjected to him, all creation, not just his adversaries. So this is the third thing that happens in our sequence, and this must follow the resurrection of all believers. There are several reasons for that. One is that throughout the New Testament we are frequently told that we shall participate in judgment in the last age. Paul says to the Corinthians, we're going to judge angels, 1 Corinthians 6:3. He says to the disciples in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew 19 and Luke 22, don't you know you're going to sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel? Now, these people all died before they experienced those promises. The Corinthians never got to judge angels. The disciples never got to sit on 12 thrones to judge the 12 tribes of Israel. They've got to rise from the dead to participate in that judgment. And that's going to happen. Furthermore, the fact that they're judging presumes that there has been some opposition to God relative to which they have to make this judgment. And Revelation 20 supports this. The believers are raised in verse 4. Before the 1,000 years, the great battle with Satan happens after the 1,000 years. And throughout the 1,000 years, we are involved in subduing the earth as our Lord rules with a rod of iron and brings judgment as appropriate during that time. Well, the importance of our Lord's victory over all authority and power, the encouragement that it gives us, is that it's the final answer to the question of evil. I don't know if you're as frustrated as I am sometimes to see evil in the world, and it seems there's no way out of it. I don't think that's been anywhere more clearly illustrated than this past week and the struggle with Terry Schiavo and the absolute impotence of our supposedly open and free methods of government to do anything about it. It seems the only thing that could save that woman is somebody coming in with anarchic force and by force doing what's right to protect her. And it's frustrating to see the world so caught up with sin. It'll be a different story next week, and the week after it'll be a different one. But if you pay attention, every week you'll see the evidence that this world is not subject to our Lord. God didn't make it wicked. People did by their sin. And he restrains his judgment to give people time to repent, but someday he's going to balance the books. Someday he's going to bring judgment and destroy the evildoers. That's what the psalmist anticipated in Psalm 73. He saw the prosperity of the wicked, and he was so discouraged. And then he said, when I went into the temple of God, and I behold their latter end. And he said, God, how hast thou cast them down to destruction? Well, this is the destruction that's happening here. He hath put all things under his feet. So one day the Lord will finish this struggle. He will have the he here in verse 27. It's putting all things under his feet. This, I think, is the Lord Jesus in his power, gathering all these forces together, subjecting them to him. And when he's got it all tied up, he cries out, all things are subjected. That's what we see in the middle of the verse. When he saith, all things are put under. That's not a direct quotation from the psalm. That is in the passive. The psalm is active. When he saith, all things are put under, it is manifest that he is accepted, which did put all things under him. I think what we have here is the phrase that our Lord will express when the job is done. At the end of the conquest of Satan, when he has finished disposing of all of his adversaries, at the end of the 1,000 years, he will cry out, all things are subdued. All things are subjected. When he saith, all things are put under. That will be a cry comparable to the cry that he made from the tree when he cried out, it is finished. There he was finished with dealing with our work of sin. This is the second great cry that our Savior makes. All things are subdued. And then he will deliver it up to the Father. First, though, Paul wants to remind us in verse 26, the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Even the dead unbelievers will be raised from the dead so that they can be judged at the great white throne, which we see not only in Revelation chapter 20, but also in Daniel 12, and in John chapter 5. We'll get there in a few weeks. All that are in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life. They that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. Finally, all enemies are subdued. And now we come to the end of verse 24. He shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father. At the end of verse 28, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Right now in the church, who is all in all? Colossians 3:11. The Savior, Christ, is all in all. A time is coming when the Father will hold this position. It's what our Savior said in John chapter 14. My Father is greater than I. Right now, he is all in all. God has given him to be head over all things to the church. But the time is coming when he delivers up everything to the Father. I like to think of a military analogy here. The general's coming to inspect the troops. And so what does the colonel do? He works hard to get everything in order. Everything is spit and polish, tidied up just the way it should be. And then when the general arrives, the colonel says, troops are ready for inspection, sir. The troops belong to the general. They answer to the general. It's the colonel's job to get them ready. The Lord Jesus' task is to get this world ready. The Father's given him that task. He's given him authority over all things. Adam broke it. The man from heaven, the second Adam, is setting it right. Finally, when it's all together, he will deliver it up to the Father. And that's the great picture that we have in Revelation chapter 21, when God comes down to dwell with his people. And all of these things, Paul says, are part of the harvest that comes from the planting of the grain of wheat. The first fruits is the resurrection of Christ. That's what the world remembers as Easter. We remember it the first day of every week, that Christ rose from the dead. The next thing is that we will be raised one day. If we have passed from this world, our bodies will be raised from the dead when the Lord returns, and our spirits come back with him. And if he comes before we pass through death, then we will be changed, and our mortal will put on immortality. That is part of the harvest of Christ's resurrection. Then this risen Lord will conquer all the forces that have arrayed themselves against God. And ruling with him throughout the 1,000 years, we will participate in subduing all authority and power, all principalities and powers to his rule. It'll all come under him. And that's a fruit of his resurrection. Finally, at the great white throne, the wicked dead will be raised. And that's a fruit of his resurrection. As they come out of the grave and physical death is gone forever, the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Finally, the risen Lord, having subdued the world, having ruled over it, having brought an end to death, will deliver up to the Father the entire creation, and that will be the final crowning fruit of our Savior's resurrection from the dead. So I hope as we think about our Lord's resurrection, we don't think about it just one day a year. That would be a pagan thing to do, really. We think about it every Lord's Day as we gather to remember the Lord. And let's give thanks to God for the great harvest that he has produced through the sacrifice that our Savior made, of which his resurrection was the first fruits. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you overcame death when you raised our Savior from the dead. We thank you, Lord, that because he rose from the dead, we do not need to fear death. That our sins have been paid for and done away with, and we have the proof of that in his resurrection. Thank you, Lord, for giving us this great assurance and for laying out before us the wonderful scope of what will yet unfold because of our Savior's sacrifice and resurrection. We pray that he might be glorified in us, Lord, and that through his work in us, this world might be prepared to glorify you so that you can one day be all in all. We pray these things in our Savior's name with thanksgiving. Amen. Why don't we sing as our closing hymn in the blue binder? Jesus lives and so shall I. Death, thy sting is gone forever. It's in the blue binder in the second section. Jesus lives and so shall I.